I think I got it small enough I can swallow it. I'm sorry. I missed time, praise, and worship. No, no, no. You guys are in charge.
It's done.
You're in charge. I should have put a smaller one in. Okay. Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is pretty ominous. It's Delivered from the Wrath of God. Several weeks ago, we began a new series here. We're talking about conditions that are developing in this world because the return of Jesus Christ is near. We've already said a lot, so I'm just going to jump right in here. We're living at a time when more and more people are basing their view of reality on how they feel rather than on objective, absolute truth. We discussed that in some detail last week. In other words, things are true for people because they feel they're true. I gave you the example of 2 + 2 = 4. That's an absolute objective reality. 2 + 2 = 4. But we're living in a time where people say 2 + 2 = 5. I just feel that it's 5. Now, that's a real bizarre example, but that's where people are at. I know you know what I'm talking about because it's all over the culture. It's in the entertainment world. You run into people. Things are true if I feel they're true. Absolute truth. Absolute means unchangeable, no exceptions. Absolute objective truth. Objective means it's outside of you and how you feel. It's true whether you exist or not. Absolute objective truth as a concept has largely been discarded by our culture. It's not unusual to hear people say, you have your truth, I have my truth. Well, they can't both be true. If one is right and the other is the opposite, they can't both be truth. Something is askew there. And because of this development, basing views of reality on how we feel, everybody does what's right in their own eyes. Now, we're not going to look these up, but if you've ever read the book of Judges, that's the theme of the book of Judges. Every man did what was right in his own sight, and it brought chaos to Israel. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But I just was thinking of it as I was putting the lesson together. Now, this state of affairs, you might say, well, I'm not like that. I know 2 + 2 = 4. And I say, hallelujah. But this state of affairs does affect us. It does matter to us as Christians because this kind of thinking is infiltrating Christian circles. And professing Christians are increasingly putting what they feel above what God says in his written word. You hear it all the time. And when I say what they feel, that includes things like, well, I know what the Bible says, but I prayed and I believe the Lord told me to do this, even though the Bible says don't do it. Or I had a dream and I know the dream was from God, so I'm going to do it. Well, the dream was from God if it agrees with the word of God. If it doesn't, it wasn't from God. The vision was from God if it agrees with the word of God. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night, but my point is this thinking, this idea of basing what you believe on how you feel, it is in Christian circles. And so you hear people say things like this. Increasingly, you're hearing this. Well, I just feel that a loving God would never send anybody to hell, so I really don't believe in hell. And I believe that all sincere people are saved, no matter what they believe. If you ever look at some of those Pew surveys and Barna surveys, it's amazing the number of people who profess to be Christians, like we understand the word, who say they no longer believe Jesus is the only way to God. They just don't feel that it's right. Okay, but your feelings don't mean a thing. What does the Bible say? And we made the point that this development in the culture and in parts of the church is actually consistent with what Jesus said shortly before he was crucified. Now, don't turn there because we've looked at this every week. But in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus' disciples asked him what signs will indicate that his return is near. He gave a lot of information to them, but three different times he said there will be religious deception, false messiahs and false prophets. And he told his followers, take heed or be alert so that you're not deceived. We're living in a time of increasing deception. It's happening right before our eyes as the person of Jesus, that means who he is, and the work of Jesus, that means why he came and what he did, and the message he proclaimed, that means the gospel. We're living in a time when the person of Jesus, the work of Jesus, and the gospel is being altered and undermined, not just amongst unbelievers, but amongst people who profess to be Christians. So we're taking some time in this series to look at what the Bible says about who Jesus is, why he came, and what the gospel actually is. The word of God is our protection against deception. Psalm 91 verse 4, the New Living Bible says, your faithful promises are my armor. Truth is a person. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, is revealed in the written word. We discussed that in some detail earlier in the year. So we're taking time to look at what the Bible says about who Jesus is and why he came. Now, turn to John 3:16. We examined this verse last week, and I want to pick up here tonight. John 3:16, probably the most famous verse in the New Testament. And John 3:16. Still breaking in the New Bible. I should probably use it at other times besides tonight. When I study, I still use my old one that's fallen apart. John 3:16 is one of the best-known verses in the New Testament about why Jesus came and what he did. Let's read it, even though I know everybody can recite it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, this verse tells us that God, motivated by love, gave his only begotten Son. Remember what we said begotten means. It means unique. He's the God-man, fully God, fully man. God gave his only begotten Son to be sacrificed for sin so that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, that's good news. That's the gospel. To appreciate how good this news is, we first have to understand the bad news. That's what we focused on last week, and we're going to continue, because there's a lot of bad news if you don't know Jesus. To appreciate how good the good news is, we first have to understand the bad news. And there's good and bad news here. Jesus said that the one who believes on him has everlasting or eternal life. But Jesus also said that those who don't believe on him will perish. They will not see life. Drop down to the last verse in this chapter, verse 36. And remember what we just read. God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. According to this verse, if you don't believe on Jesus, you won't see life. The wrath of God abides on you. In John 3:16, he calls that perishing. Okay? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Well, if you don't believe, you do perish. What does that look like? You don't have life, and God's wrath abides on you. Now, what does all that mean? Well, those are good questions. I'm glad you asked. It's a good thing you're here tonight, because that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Here's the bad news. The bad news is that all human beings have a moral obligation to obey their Creator. All human beings have failed miserably in this task, and all of us are guilty of sin before a holy God. And God has wrath against sin. In fact, you can hold your finger here, but let me read Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 18. We'll be right back here, I think. We're coming back to John 3 at some point. Let me read you one verse in Romans 1 first. We'll discuss this verse in more detail, not tonight. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God..." Well, let me back up. Let's put it in context. Start in verse 16. This is Paul, who was personally taught the gospel he preached by Jesus Christ. Okay? Verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." There's a lot in that verse that we're not going to explain tonight. We'll get to it. God has revealed a righteousness that is obtained through faith, and then we live by faith. That's the short answer for that verse. But listen to verse 18. "Because the wrath of God is also revealed from heaven." That's the idea in the Greek. You know, here's this wonderful verse. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everybody. A righteousness that comes to us through faith. We'll live by faith. Oh, yeah. "And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Okay, you can go back to John here. Now, this fact is hard for us to swallow, that God has wrath. How many of you are glad you came tonight and are going to get to hear a lesson on the wrath of God? Praise the Lord. But that's the bad news. You can't appreciate the good news if you don't understand the bad news. And that's why a lot of people don't appreciate the gospel and why they've twisted it, because they don't understand the bad news. But I digress, and I'm getting ahead of myself. The fact that God has wrath against sin is difficult for us for two reasons, really. Number one, we all know God is love. I mean, we just read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." And it's hard to imagine, how can a loving God have wrath? Would you agree with that? I mean, it does seem a little contradictory. It isn't. It isn't, once we get this explained here. And then the second thing that bothers us about hearing about the wrath of God is the fact that even though we're Christians, we're not perfect yet. And we all still sin. And you may even have areas that you really struggle in. That's not unusual, because we still, although we've had a major transformation take place inwardly, we still have fallen flesh that we have to deal with. So the wrath of God isn't necessarily a pleasant subject because of those reasons. However, when you understand what the wrath of God is, it actually is an awesome thing to talk about, because it makes the good news even better. Okay? So it don't be alarmed. The Greek word that is translated wrath means passion. The word's used a lot of different ways. That's the basic meaning, and by implication, it means punishment. So I took this right out of Strong's Concordance. The word is used for the punitive wrath of God, or the divine judgments that will be inflicted on the wicked. Now, I just heard somebody say, "Oh, I feel better now." But this is all going to make sense. Okay, let's talk about the wrath of God. I'm going to make four statements here, which we're going to unpack and explain. Like I say, you'll be glad you came when we get to the end of this lesson. It'll relieve some areas for you. If it bothers you to think about the wrath of God, like in a scary way for you personally, this will take care of it, okay? God's wrath is not an emotional explosion at us because of our anger. God's wrath is an expression of justice, or an administering of justice. God's wrath is actually his righteous response to sin. God's wrath is eternal separation from God. Now, we're going to spend the rest of the lesson looking at all four statements there and what that means and where's the good news in all of that. God is holy, God is righteous, and God is just. We could do whole lessons on each word there. The word holy means he's separate from all evil. Holy is like the negative side. He's separate from all evil. And then the positive side is righteousness and justice. The words justice and righteousness, they're actually used synonymously in a lot of places in the Bible. Righteous means just, and just means righteous. Righteousness actually comes from a word that means rightness. God is right. God is right. Now, that's sort of a duh statement, but you need to let it impact you. God is right. Justice means what is right or as it should be. Now, to say that God is righteous and to say that he is just, we use those words, actually, we'll say things like, oh, God's a just God, and the implication is, he's going to get you. Have you ever used it that way or had it used that way? God's a just God, meaning he's going to get somebody. That's really not the way to use the word, because that's not the sense in Scripture. To say that God is righteous and is just means that he is right and he does what is right. That's what it means, that God is righteous and he's just. He is right and he does what is right. Righteousness and justice are actually the foundation of his throne. They're cornerstones to who God is and how he deals with human beings. We're not going to look these verses up. I just got a few verses from the Psalms. Psalm 97, verse 2, Psalm 89, verse 14. Don't turn to this one either, but Genesis 18, 25. You're familiar with this. When Abraham was in the plains of Mamre and he saw three men approaching his tent, and one of them was the Lord, pre-incarnate Jesus. We talk about that a lot. Jesus, before he took on flesh, was very interactive with his people in the Old Testament. And Jesus and two angels approached Abraham, and Jesus came to reiterate his promise that Abraham was going to have a son and that a year from then Sarah would have a kid as well. But they were on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another day. But in the context of he and Abraham discussing it, Abraham said, you remember this part where God basically told him the city's going to be destroyed for its wickedness. And he had a relative living there, Lot. Remember that? Yeah. And he basically engages God and says, well, if there are any righteous people there, would you spare the city? Remember that? And he takes it down to 10 righteous people. But if you read, he makes the statement, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The judge of all the earth, Almighty God, always does what is right. We think of God as a father, and he is, but he's also a judge, and the two are not contradictory. We have a lot more to say than I'm going to get to tonight on this topic. But my point for right now is this. God is holy, righteous, and just. He's separate from evil. He is right, and he always does what is right. God expresses wrath not because he's punitive or vengeful, but because it is right and just to express wrath towards sin. Wrath is not an emotional response to sin. It is the right, just response to sin. To be true to his holy, righteous, and just nature, Almighty God must express wrath towards sin. If he overlooked or ignored sin, it would be tantamount to condoning it. He can't let anybody off the hook because it would be a denial of his nature. Don't turn there, but 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 says he cannot deny himself. What he is, he will be. Now, you might say, I thought you were going to make me feel better about this topic, and it's getting worse. Just stick with me. This is hard for us to grasp because we think of God's anger in terms of what it means when a human is angry and wrathful. We assess it in human terms. You know what it means if a human is angry and wrathful. It's an emotional outburst. You bug me, so I let you have it. Okay, I understand. But there's several problems with this. Certainly, God does have emotions. We could do whole lessons on that. The Bible's clear. God has emotions. And clearly, he's not happy about sin. But when we're talking about God's emotions, we're talking about something that's really above and beyond our understanding at this point in our existence. Because the only kind of emotions that we're familiar with are human emotions that come out of sinful motives, human emotions that can get out of control, and human emotions that can drive us to sin. So it's hard for us to relate to the fact that God has wrath or anger at sin. But God's anger at sin can't be thought of in human terms. Now don't turn there. I know you know this verse. James chapter 1 verse 20 says, "The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Are you familiar with that verse? "The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." So that tells us right there, whatever God's wrath is like, it's not like it when you blow your stack. Okay? That's my point here. That's my point. Now, anger, in fact, you can find John 3 again. Go to Romans 13. I want to read this one to you, Romans chapter 13. We will be back to John, but I'm not sure where. I move things around when I'm putting the final lesson together, and sometimes I forget what I put where until I get to it. Turn to Romans 13. Let me set this up before we read it. Anger, wrath, and judgment are God's judicial responses to sin. Now, we used that word last week, judicial. These are God's judicial responses to sin. Let me define judicial for you. Judicial means of or relating to the administration of justice. It's an administration or an administering of justice. Let me read you here in Romans chapter 13. Let me start in verses 3 through 5. In verses 1 and 2, Paul tells Christians to obey the laws of the land. Verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Now stop right there. A lot in there I don't want to discuss tonight. As Christians, we are to obey the laws of the land, because actually law issues from God. Now, I realize we got perverted people in government positions and ungodly people, so that's a whole discussion for another night. I'm not interested in that. But Paul's point is government is here for our good. They control the evil and take care of the good. But notice how he phrases it here at the end of verse 4. He's a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. He describes government as carrying out wrath on those who do wrong. Now, what does that mean? Have you ever been pulled over by a policeman because you were driving too fast? Now, does he get out of the car and run up to the car screaming at you, "You stupid, get out! I'm going to beat you into the ground"? If he does that, we go nuts because that ain't right. No, you don't expect that. He's coming to administer the law. Under the law, you must abide by the speed limit. And you're going 20 miles over the speed limit. But the Bible calls that administering wrath. Do you see? It doesn't have anything to do with emotions. It has to do with carrying out justice. So when we're talking about God's wrath, we're talking about him carrying out justice. Does everybody see that? Okay. So you can heave just a little sigh of relief there. Okay, it's carrying out justice. It's not God exploding at me and let me have it with lightning bolts. Now, we all understand what justice is. If you've raised children, you've had your kids say to you, "That's not fair." What is it? It's an understanding that there are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong. Every culture on earth since the creation of man has had a standard of right or wrong. or an understanding that good is to be rewarded and evil is to be punished. Justice is doing right. It's giving people what they deserve. Now, it's part of the image of God that men still bear, even in our fallen condition. Every culture has a standard of right and wrong. Now, granted, man's standard of right and wrong is skewed if they don't use Almighty God's standard as their objective standard. But the point is, if someone commits a heinous crime according to the standard of the culture, nobody is upset when appropriate punishment is given out. Would you agree with that? You know, somebody who kills a child and goes before the court and is sentenced to death, nobody goes, that's not right. Everybody goes, that's justice. That's right. It's just and it's right. See, that's justice. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay? I wish I could say, forget God. Take God out of this for a minute. Because if you I'm getting ahead of myself. I got to watch my time. The fact that God expresses wrath towards sin shows that he stays true to himself. It shows that he can be counted on to do what is right. What God is, you can expect him to be. Now, you may be thinking, how is that supposed to make me anything other than afraid of God? You know, I've sinned, and I deserve God's wrath, and you're telling me wrath is actually a good thing? Well, God did not make men to sin or for sin. We talked about that. He didn't create you as a sinner. That's part of the fall that entered in when Adam sinned. He didn't create you to sin or for sin. He made us for relationship. And his goal since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden has never been to punish sin, although sin will be punished. I'm getting ahead of myself. His goal has never been to punish man, but to remove the sin that separates us from him. See, that's what redemption is all about. You know how I talk about the big picture. What's this all about? Ever since the fall of man in the garden, his goal has been to undo the damage, to remove sin from the sinner and restore things to the way he always intended them to be. But the wrinkle in that is this. Even though God loves man, to be true to justice, to be true to his own righteous nature, he can't let us off the hook for sin. Let's take that guy that killed a child in our little example here. Well, we find out he had a terrible childhood. His father was mean to him. His mother was absent from the home. It made him feel better when he killed children. Now, I'm being very gross here. I understand that. It made him feel better. Would any of you feel the slightest bit of, you might feel some compassion for him, but would any of you say, you know, he really shouldn't be punished for this. You know that's not right. How many times do you see on TV where somebody has lost a loved one to some kind of violence and they say, I want justice for my loved one? That's reasonable. That's reasonable, okay? Because we know there's right and there's wrong. Every culture, even though the standards are skewed, we all know that. Now, even though God loves men, to be true to justice, to be true to his own righteous nature, he cannot let men off the hook for sin. But if he enforces his wrath, we will perish. We'll be lost to him. The Lord came up with a plan to both express his wrath toward our sin and to remove it from us without destroying us. Let me say that again. If God carries out the righteous punishment due us for our sin, there'll be no relationship between us and him. We will perish. So he came up with a plan called redemption. And through redemption, he can carry out justice against us for our sins without destroying us, and so satisfy justice that he can deal with us as though we never sinned. Now, excuse me, Jesus went to the cross for us as us. We've talked about that the past 2 weeks. His death was a substitutionary death. He took our place. I've not found the outline right this minute. We'll go back and read the lines, but I'm trying to watch everybody's expression and respond to your expressions. Please don't leave. Just kidding. Just kidding. Jesus took our place in punishment. Those aren't church words. That's what it means. He took the wrath of God that should have come to us. Your sin has been punished. You have been punished for your sin through the person of your substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't turn there in the interest of time, because the passage needs a lot more explanation than we have time to read. But 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, let me make sure I say the verses right. Verses 45 through 47. Jesus is called the last Adam and the second man. Okay. He went to the cross as the last Adam, or the representative of the entire race of Adam. How many of you know God already knows how many members there will be in the race of Adam? He knows the last person to be born in this fallen world. And in the mind of God, when Jesus went to the cross, it was the entire race. The entire race. Last Adam. Jesus is also called in that passage the second man. Adam is the first man. Jesus is called the second man because he's the head of a brand new race, a race of men and women who've been delivered from sin and are now sons of God, new creatures. Now that's a whole can of worms for another night. But my point is, the wrath of God for sin has been poured out. Now, we all sort of know that, but those are kind of like church words. I'm trying to impact you with this. In fact, let's go back to the outline, make sure I don't miss any of the parts points that I want to make. God's righteous anger towards sin has been expressed. Ooh, I skipped a line here. That's where I wanted. Okay. Jesus went to the cross as the last Adam, as the representative of the entire human race. Jesus went to the cross for us, as us. That's where I get that phrase. He went there for us, but he went there as you, as your substitute. I used to teach school. When I had to call in for a substitute, it was somebody who took my place. They took my place. A substitute takes the place. He took our place. At the cross, Jesus united himself with us in our fallen condition and took our sin on himself. Turn to Isaiah 53. But while you're turning there, I'm going to make reference to 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There was an exchange made. He became what we were so that we could become what he is, a holy, righteous son of God in his humanity. Whole cans of worms for another night. But look at Isaiah 53. This is a very familiar passage. Let me read it and hear it with the information that we're discussing tonight. Let me start in verse 4. Surely, you know this, Isaiah 53 is a prophetic picture of Jesus on the cross. For 700 years, the rabbis argued over who is this suffering servant. And then when Jesus was crucified, it became abundantly clear. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The words in the Hebrew are literally sickness and pain. Surely he hath borne our sicknesses and carried our pains. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. See, he was wounded for my sin. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. That's a King James way of saying chastisement is punishment. The punishment needed to obtain peace for us went to him. There's a whole lesson just right here in this passage. All I want you to notice is he took our, what should have come to us in terms of punishment, he took. He united himself with us in death to take us through death and bring us out of death. We discussed that a couple of weeks ago. He took the wrath due to me, the wrath, the righteous response of God to my sin, and your sin went to Jesus on the cross. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Listen to this. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Tons of stuff in those verses, but I think you see the point. He took our place. Now, I'm going back to the outline here. God's righteous wrath towards sin has been expressed, but you have to receive that expression in order for it to be removed from you. Go back to John chapter 3. See, why are we talking about this? I heard somebody say, I don't know, but I wish you'd hurry up. The good news. See, one reason the good news is not real exciting to a lot of people in our culture anymore is because they don't know the bad news. They think Jesus came to give us a wonderful life in this life. No, he did not. He came to keep you from experiencing the wrath of God. John 3:36, we read it. Let's read it again. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Let me read you a couple of, I'll just read how the Amplified says it. God's displeasure remains on the one who doesn't receive Jesus. God's displeasure remains on him. His indignation hangs over him continually. Unsaved people have the wrath of God hanging over them. Let me say it that way. Now, let me explain what that doesn't mean. It does not mean that God now deals with unsaved people in wrath, because he doesn't. He deals with them in mercy. You're familiar with 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. You may not know the address numbers, but you know it once I started. It says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is now dealing with men in mercy. He gives us a lifetime to respond to the light of the gospel given to our generation. During that lifetime, God shows us kindness and gives us a witness of himself. Now, we're not going to look these individual verses up, but you could. Chapter 6, verse 35 says he's kind to the unthankful and the evil. He's kind. Matthew's account phrases it this way. He gives them rain in due season and sun in due season. God doesn't look at two farmers, here's one who's saved and here's one who's not, and say, the saved one's getting all the rain his fields need, but the unsaved one, you're on your own, dude. No, both of them get rain because God is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. In fact, I want to read this one. You don't have to turn there, but this is Acts chapter 14. Paul made this statement to idol worshipers who clearly were not saved. This is chapter 14. That ain't right. What am I looking at? 13. That ain't right. Oh, yeah. Okay. I've got it wrong on. Yeah, no, that's what I want. In the context of idol worshiping, let me start in verse 16, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. God overlooked this, but nevertheless, he has not left himself without a witness, in that he did good and he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with gladness. Even Paul, who was taught the gospel that he preached by Jesus, said, look, God's kind to people. Don't turn there, but Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says that visible things in this world reveal the invisible God. The invisible attributes of God are clearly seen through his creation. So God isn't dealing with men in wrath. He's dealing with men in kindness. And God has given men an objective demonstration of his unconditional love for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, while we were sinners, he died for us. We read this verse last week, but turn to 1 John Let's reread it. I know we reread a lot of stuff here, but I give you so much information every week. I don't apologize for repeating. Praise the Lord. 1 John chapter 4. Let me read verses 9 and 10. It says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, or the satisfaction, for our sins. See, if a person never believes on Jesus, he will face the wrath of God when he leaves this earth. Now, what does that mean? The penalty of sin is death, which is separation from God, who is life. People who live separated from God in this life will continue that separation in the life to come, in a place called hell. Now, those are whole lessons for another night. But we said this last week. Death is more than physical. It's more than death of the body. Death of the body is a consequence of another category of death, which is separation from God. Separation from God is sometimes referred to as spiritual death. The ultimate expression of death is eternal separation from God and eternal exclusion from his kingdom. This is a permanent separation known as the second death. That is the wrath of God. The wrath of God is eternal separation from God. God doesn't, you know, when an unsaved person steps out of their body, Jesus isn't standing there going, "You stupid! I told you to believe on me! What's the matter with you?" Ah! It's not an angry outburst. It's an administering of justice. The wages of sin is death. The due reward of sin is death, and the ultimate expression of death is eternal separation from God. People who do not accept the sacrifice of Christ for their sins will never see life. They will experience the wrath of God, or his just expression and righteous response to their sin. Now, go back to John, the Gospel of John. Now that we've laid out the bad news, let's revisit the good news here. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now listen to this. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. See, God is not dealing with men in wrath. He gives men a lifetime to come to repentance. He didn't send his Son because he wants to cream people. He sent his Son because he wants to save people. Now, let's keep reading here. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Let me read those two verses off your outline. Because it's a lot of these verses, it's hard for us to hear what's being said, because we've heard it a lot and we hear it in terms of church words. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world in order to judge the world. Here's how the Amplified amplifies the word judge. He didn't send his Son to reject the world, to condemn the world, to pass sentence on the world, but that the world there means human beings, mankind, but that the world might find salvation and be made safe and sound through him. Verse 18, he who believes on him is not judged, never comes up for judgment, for there is no rejection, no condemnation. He incurs no damnation. But he who does not believe is judged already. You're guilty. He has already been convicted, has already received his sentence, which is eternal death, because he has not believed on and trusted in the name of the only begotten Son of God. See, that Greek word translated condemn means to decide judicially, to try, to condemn, to punish. A judicial decision is a pronouncement of, a judicial decision is one that is pronounced by a court of law. I'm trying to take this out of the emotional realm, Because we're afraid of God because we're afraid he's going to blow up at us. It doesn't work like that. He's not happy about sin, don't get me wrong. Repeated, continual, I'm going to do this, I don't care what anybody thinks. He's not happy about that. But we'll eventually get to that in some other lessons here. It isn't on that basis. I'll save that till a little bit later on. A judicial decision is one that is pronounced by a court of law. Condemnation is the act of judicially condemning or pronouncing guilty, convicting, and sentencing. Now, I didn't put this in here tonight, but we used this verse last week, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that verse has been so watered down because we don't understand the good news. Or we don't understand the bad news. People say, and I've heard people say this, well, I'm going to have this second piece of pie because there's no condemnation. I know I shouldn't have it, but there's no condemnation. Condemnation has nothing to do with that. The word condemnation, it's a judicial act of condemning somebody or sentencing them. But see, there's no sentence against you anymore because the wrath that was due you went to Jesus. There, God has responded to your sin and carried out justice. You need to know this. I can't tell you the number of Christians that have told me over the years, God let this happen to me or did this to me because he's punishing me for my sins. Maybe you've thought that about something that happened in your life. Maybe you did something you're really ashamed of or were really wild before you became a Christian. And something bad happens, and you go, well, I'm being punished for my sins. Well, number one, I don't care what you're going through, it's not enough to pay for your sin. So I know it's not punishment for sin. The only thing that will satisfy justice is if you're eternally separated from God. A car accident won't do it. Number two, it doesn't work like that. God doesn't dole out his wrath on a sin-by-sin basis. He poured it out on Jesus. And if you've accepted Jesus, there is no more wrath for your sin. No more administering of justice to you because you're guilty of sin. Because you're not guilty anymore. Let me follow the outline. We're getting out of... God responded to your sin and carried out justice. God has acted righteously, acted justly in regard to your sin. If you have accepted Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross, you have been judged and found not guilty. Consequently, there is no more wrath against you for your sins. Now, I do want you to look at these verses. Let's look at Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Three statements here. We could build a whole lesson on each statement, but I just want you to see them. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Oops, I've lost Romans chapter 5. Okay, there's Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Let me start in verse 8. But God commendeth or showed his love toward us that in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. A lot in that verse that I don't want to deal with right now. We will be saved from wrath through him. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. It says, let me start in verse 9. Paul is writing to a church that he established. He says, for they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait expectantly for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. You've been delivered from the wrath to come through faith in Christ. And then turn to chapter 5 here, one more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's what redemption is about. To satisfy justice through the person of our substitute, so we can be delivered from the wrath to come and be saved from it to eternal life. Now, God does not dole out sin or wrath on a sin-by-sin basis. He poured out and exhausted his wrath against our sin on Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Was God the Father mad at Jesus while Jesus was hanging on the cross? So was he beating up on him because he was mad? No. Jesus was never more pleasing to the Father than when he hung on the cross, because it was an act of obedience that cost him everything. Another illustration of the fact that wrath has nothing to do with God exploding on you. God was carrying out justice. Through the cross of Christ, God satisfied his own justice and is now able to justify us or acquit us. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me read verse 11. This is another one of those lessons. Every point that I'm making really could be its own lesson. So it's another frustrating one for me, because I know I'm leaving a lot of stuff unsaid. But I'm trying to show you the big picture here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me read verse 11. Let me start in verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Tons of stuff in there. But notice verse 11, and such were some of you. Were some of you any of those? I was. Such were some of you. But listen to this, but you are washed. But you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. One of the things that bothers me about the body of Christ now, everything is touchy-feely. And so people get bored with terms like justified and sanctified. I got real problems. Tell me how to solve my problems. I don't really want to hear about justification. These terms are the basis of our entire salvation. We need to know this so that when your feelings tell you, God didn't forgive you of that. See, remember, our culture bases what it believes on how it feels. We don't do that. We base what we believe on the objective reality of God's written word. When you were a sinner, he loved you enough to take the wrath on himself so that you don't have to bear it. So I don't feel like he loves me. I got an objective standard that makes it crystal clear he loves me. How many of you know emotions change? The objective, unchanging reality of Almighty God and what he's done for us through Jesus never changes. See, that's why I run into Christians all the time that struggle with this. And it's because they're living by what they feel and what they see. What you see changes, what you feel changes, but Almighty God and his written word doesn't change it. I'm getting off the subject here. I got to watch my time here. Through the cross of Christ, God satisfied his own justice against us for our sins by pouring out his wrath, and he's now able to justify us. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you've been justified. Now, to be justified, you've probably heard it said, means to be made just as if you never sinned. And that's actually quite a good definition. But let's get just a little more theological and legal. To be justified means to be acquitted. To be acquitted. If you watch any police shows or any courtroom shows, acquitted means the charges are dropped because there's no evidence that you committed a crime. We say, well, we're forgiven. Well, yeah, we are. Forgiven means you did it, but I'm not going to pay you back. We say we've been pardoned. Yes, we have. Pardon means you did it, but we're not going to enforce the penalty. Acquitted means there's no evidence you did anything wrong. Let me read. I'm going to read this off your outline. This is Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments, which always hung over our heads, and has completely annulled it by nailing it over his own head on the cross. Lots in that verse. But the evidence is gone, friends, because justice was satisfied. And God can now deal with you as though you never sinned. So much we can say about that. Now, when you have an accurate understanding of God's wrath against sin, the bad news, it'll make you even more appreciative of what God has done for us through the cross of Christ, which is the good news. Like I said a moment ago, we tend to assess our standing with God on how we feel. I feel loved by God today because all is right in my world. I don't feel his love today. In fact, I think he's mad at me because I forgot to read my Bible or I kicked the cat, and that's why all hell has broken loose in my life. You laugh because you can relate to that. I get questions like that from people regularly. If God really loved me, why would this be happening? What have I done? So on and so forth. But when you have an accurate understanding of God's wrath and the fact that it's his judicial response to your sin and the fact that he has acted in justice in regard to your sin, it takes it out of the feeling realm. It's on legal basis. I said this last week. I like the emotional aspect of knowing that God loves me and feeling loved by God, but I don't always feel loved by God. So what do you do then? Well, you know the objective reality. I don't base what I believe on how I feel. I base it on what he says. When you understand the judicial basis of the good news, you can see that you stand on solid legal ground before Almighty God, no matter how you feel. Let me say that again. When you understand the judicial basis of the good news, you can see that you stand on solid legal ground before Almighty God, no matter how you feel. Turn to Romans chapter 8. And I said this to you last week. You know, I've had people say that this kind of stuff isn't practical. I got real problems and I need real help. And I know what they mean. All of us want our most pressing crisis solved, me included. It doesn't work like that necessarily. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But let me just read you some statements that Paul made here. Paul, a man who was personally taught the gospel that he preached by Jesus, a man who had nothing but trouble from the time he was saved till the time he got his head cut off for serving the Lord. You know, if there was anybody who would have been a candidate for wondering if God loved him, I think it would be him. How did I end up in this prison? I've been serving the Lord faithfully. You know, I haven't taken any money for myself. I give it away. I'm good to everybody. I'm kind to everybody. I preach the gospel. I sleep on the ground. I haven't had a bath in weeks. And now I end up in jail. What have I done? Maybe he doesn't love me. Paul was a real person who had the same kind of temptations we all have. Well, he's the one who wrote this passage here. Let me start in verse 31. Is that where I want to start? Verses 29 and 30, I don't think I'm going to read them let me read them. I know I read too many verses, but oh well, if you want to read less, rent your own room. Back to our discussion earlier. This is a concise statement of God's plan of redemption, verse 29 and 30. For whom God did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Stop right there. That's God's plan. He knew you before he formed the earth. You didn't exist, but he knew you would come into existence. And he chose you to become his son or daughter through faith in Christ. And his plan is to make you Christ-like in every part of your being. The next verse tells us how he does this. Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. That word means invited. He invited you to this, and you had the good sense to respond to the gospel and answer the call. Amen. And whom he called, them he also justified. There's our word there. When you responded, the legal results of the cross of Christ went into effect for you, and you were declared not guilty because all the evidence is gone. You're acquitted. And because you're acquitted, I, Almighty God, can now deal with you as though you have never sinned, and we can take the next step, which is, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, glorified is a whole can of worms for another night, but to be glorified means to be made alive with the life of Almighty God, eternal life. Inwardly, you've been made alive. You've become a literal, actual son or daughter of God by birth, and now a process of glorification is underway that will increasingly make you more Christ-like. You have some conditions. You have to read the Bible. You have to put the word into action. And ultimately, your body's going to be glorified or raised from the dead, just like Jesus's body. Now, none of that's in the lesson. Here's the verse. Okay, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? See, this is Paul saying, wow, in light of all this, what is there to say? Well, he's got some things to say. Verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for me, he might say, hey, well, let me show you the list of things that are against me. You're missing the point. In view of the lengths God has gone to have you as his son or daughter and to deliver you from the offenses that you committed against him, both the penalty and the power, in demonstration of his love for you, in light of these things, if God is for me, who can be against me? He has demonstrated how for me he is. Does that make sense? Okay. Verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Paul's point is, if God has met my greatest need, which is deliverance from the wrath to come because of my sin, if he's met my greatest need when I was his rank enemy, what would he not do for me now that I've been justified and glorified? And the answer is nothing. There's nothing he wouldn't do for you. He met your greatest need. Why wouldn't he help you on lesser issues? And everything else is a lesser issue. Now, there's whole lessons in each one of these verses. But to get the point here, okay? See, this is the practical side of understanding God's wrath and satisfying justice so that we can be justified and glorified. You have a solid legal basis to stand on. No matter how things look in your life, no matter how you feel on any given day, you stand right with God because of what Jesus did. Now let me keep reading. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that is justified. Nobody can bring a charge against me, Paul says. God has justified me. Do you fall victim to the charges the devil brings against you? All kinds of Christians do. He's the accuser of the brethren. But Paul killed Christians before he became a Christian. Talk about somebody who could potentially have a really guilty conscience and attribute his many hardships to God must be punishing me for my past sins. But he was able to say, nobody can lay a charge against me. God has justified me. All the charges due me went to my substitute. Who is he that condemns me? Condemned there means judges me guilty of wrong. Who is he that condemns me? It's Christ who died, yea, rather, and is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for me. Let me read a couple of translations of that off your outline. Who will bring a charge against any of God's people? Will God? God's acquitted me. What judge can doom me? Will Christ? No, for he's the one who died for me. I mean, there's whole lessons in there. Praise the Lord. Well, let's pull this all together and bring this baby home for tonight. Now, like I said a moment ago, lessons like this don't seem very practical. I get that. You may be thinking, I've got real problems and I need immediate help. But because of the times we're living in, this information is vital. Back to where we started and the theme that we're carrying in this particular part of our series. We're in a time of increasing deception and increasing undermining of who Jesus is, why he came, and the message he came to preach. The return of Jesus is near, and the Bible has a lot to say about conditions in the world at that time. It describes a system of worldwide government, economy, and religion presided over by a world leader who is handpicked and empowered by the devil. What you and I know is the Antichrist. And like I said, anti means in place of. It means against, but it also means in place of. This man is going to demand and receive worship from the world, and he's going to lead his supporters in an attempt to stop the rightful king of earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, from returning as Satan attempts to hold on to his control in this world. Now, those are whole lessons for another day. But that's going on. Those aren't church words. That's real. I could do whole lessons on that. But my point for us is right now, Orthodox Christianity is being vilified. At the same time, a church is developing that claims to be a more tolerant version of Christianity. A church that's actually going to welcome this final world ruler. Now, like we've been saying all along, oh, I'd never fall for that. All of us will be tempted to join that church. You need to understand that. Jesus said, take heed so that no man deceive you. More and more people are basing what they believe on how they feel rather than on objective facts. And I started out with this example. It's more and more common to hear people say, I just don't believe that a loving God would send anybody to hell. I just believe that all sincere people are saved no matter what they believe. Now, if you dispute those ideas, those feelings, you're labeled a hater or a bigot who is too judgmental. Isn't that true? That's going on in the culture now. If anybody comes against those kinds of statements, what comes back to you is you're a bigot, you're a hater, you're judgy. Nobody wants to be known as a bigot or a hater. Nobody does. So there's real pressure against us to back up or water down the truth of God's word. There's real pressure to do this in our culture today. That's why it's so important that we put our attention on the word of God. You're going to have to be okay with being labeled a hater. If I scream at you, get out of the street, a car's about to smush you. Nobody would call me a hater or a judgy. Even though I shouted at you, I was trying to save your life. So if I tell somebody there's no other way to heaven but Jesus, and that's the truth, which it is, even though that offends people, it's on a par with getting them out of the way of the truck that's about to hit them. We're living in a time when accurate understanding of who Jesus is, why he came, and what message he preached according to the Bible is more important than ever. This is the only way that you and I will be able to resist the pressure to abandon the fundamentals of the Christian faith. I told you in the last 2 years, people that I had direct input in their life have both gone off the rails. One is into heresy. So the other's about this far away from it. You would never think. If you knew these, you would never think. But it's happened. Nobody's immune is my point. Nobody's immune. I said this, I think, last, I don't know if I did it last week, but there are certain so-called circles where people have reframed Jesus' death from a sacrificial, substitutionary death for sin to that of a martyr. He was a persecuted martyr, and so he feels for all the persecuted people in the world. Now, you really want to go up against that, you hater and you bigot? This is what I'm talking about. But see, praise the Lord, I've got to watch my time. We're going to be done on time tonight. People say, and this is taught in, quote, Christian churches. They say that the idea of God the Father sacrificing his only son on a bloody cross is tantamount to cosmic child abuse. He'd never do that. These statements show a complete misunderstanding of man's true condition apart from God and what is needed to remedy this condition. All men are guilty of sin before a holy God, and the just and righteous penalty for our sin is continued and eternal separation from God. Go to Hebrews chapter 9, and I believe these will be the last verses we'll read. We'll be done in just a couple minutes here. It looks like I'm getting you out early, but I started a few minutes early. So Hebrews chapter 9. When I say early, we're talking like a minute. Okay, just so you know. We read this verse last week. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. for then must he have suffered, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world, hath he, Jesus, appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We use that verse as an example of a statement from the Word of God of why Jesus came, to abolish sin through the sacrifice of himself. But back up just a little bit to verse 22. And almost all things by the law were purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Now, that's in the middle of a thought. Don't have time to explain any of it. I want you to notice that statement because, well, let me say this before I say that. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or wiping out of sin. Blood has to be shed. The Amplified says it this way: there is no release from sin and its guilt, nor the remission of the due and merited penalty for sin without the shedding of blood. There's no other way to reconcile a holy God with sinful men. Not because God is bloodthirsty. There are people that say that. One of our nephews wanted a CD by a Christian scream band, whatever that is. In case he would listen to this. So I went on the internet to do some research. I got the name of the band, and the name of the band was Phineas. And they took their name from a guy who, during the period of the Judges, some of the Hebrew people were getting into having sex with forbidden women. And this guy actually brought this pagan woman into the tent in the midst of the camp where the presence of God dwelt, and he's having sex with her. Well, Phineas, in the name of righteousness, went in and stabbed him. And it's an act of righteousness because he's defending the holiness of God. Well, so I type in Phineas, and immediately comes up all this stuff about the bloodthirsty God who sent his people to kill people. And oh, my gosh. But see, that stuff's out there is my point. God didn't require a blood sacrifice because he's bloodthirsty. Without the shedding of blood, there's no wiping away of sin because according to Leviticus 17:11, and this is a whole can of worms for another night, the life is in the blood. The life of one stands in the place of the one who's dead, and in doing so gives him life. Whole lessons for another night. But the point for right now is this. God in his love devised a way to deal with our fallen condition, our sinful condition, and remedy it through the cross of Christ. Jesus is the only way to salvation because he's the only one qualified to make that kind of sacrifice. He has made it. But you have to accept it. If you don't, the wrath of God abides on you, and you will face the wrath of God, which is eternal separation from him when you leave your body at death. God's word is absolute objective fact. It's absolute truth. It isn't dependent on how we feel or think. It's dependent on a historically verifiable truth. Jesus Christ rose from the dead and broke the power of sin and death over us. And by doing so, he's delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, I know this is tedious and laborious, but I believe it'll help you in the end. And good news, I've got more of it next week. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Father, help us to see things according to the truth and not only according to how we feel. Father, help all of us to develop in our confidence of who you are and what you've done to the point that no matter what anybody says, we won't be moved from the truth of your word. Lord, we thank you for it and we praise you for it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord.